What does the Bible say about voting and being involved in politics?
Why does the Bible say the dead will be risen first? When a person dies, doesn't he or she go to heaven or hell straight away?
Our guests answer these questions and more, so stay with us. I'm Ruben Covarrubias.
And I'm Rebecca Fanai. Bible Help Desk starts now. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. We're here to help you explore and understand the Bible. Whether you have questions about specific verses, need clarification on theological concepts, or simply want to deepen your understanding of the scripture, this program is designed to provide you with answers.
You know what? That's so true, Rebecca. I am so intrigued every time we do this show to see what kind of questions our viewers are coming up with every time they read the Bible. Well, so don't forget to submit your questions. You can text us or call in with your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So who is joining us to answer these great questions we have?
Joining us today, we have Dr. Tom Shepherd. Dr. Shepherd is a senior research professor of New Testament at the seminary on the campus of Andrews University. He is also the pastor of two churches and an associate prison chaplain. Welcome, Dr. Shepherd. We're so glad to have you here.
It's good to be here.
Also joining us, we are happy to welcome Dr. Katrina Blue. Dr. Blue has a PhD in theological studies, originally from Australia. She currently serves as an associate professor of theology and Christian spirituality at Pacific Union College in California. Dr. Blue, thank you again for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
The text that I would like to share with us all today is found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, and it reads, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." This verse to me, Ruben, it speaks volume on the promise that God holds for each of us. You know, it's several times it's repeated that it's going to happen what I say, right? And I think the beautiful thing with God in our relationship is that he wants to include us in all of this. He doesn't do it, but he wants us to walk with him in this journey, in this process. Let's have a word of prayer as we start our session today. Dear Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to thank you again for giving us the space and time to be able to study your word together. We ask and we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everyone tuning in at the moment and those of us here as well, we ask that we get to learn more about you as we study your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Ruben, shall we start with the first
question? Yeah, let's go ahead and start with a voicemail that was sent to us by Beverly.
I would like to know, the Lord said we are not to vote. We must be in politics. I'd like that somebody explain that.
Well, thank you for your question, Beverly. I want to start with you, Dr. Shepherd, and can kind of get right into it when it comes to politics and the Bible. This can be a hot topic for a lot of conversations around the dinner table, if you will. So what does the Bible have to say when it comes to politics, when it comes to voting? Specifically, does the Bible say anything about not voting?
So I want to turn to the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul talks about our relationship to the government. And so we start with Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Okay, so this doesn't talk about voting.
No.
You see, in the ancient world, most people were either under kings, emperors, or in Israel, it was actually a theocracy. Now, the Apostle Paul here is talking about, he's in under the Roman Empire, and he's talking about how Christians are supposed to relate to them. Mm. And he says you're supposed to be in subjection to them because God has set them up. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't bad rulers and that they weren't doing bad things, but that rather God's hand is over all the affairs of the world. So it really doesn't talk about voting per se, but the Bible does very clearly tell us that we're supposed to do that which is good. Paul talks about that here. We're supposed to care for the weak, the widow, the poor, the foreigner. And so we have the opportunity in a modern democracy to vote and to help put into office people who will do those things, doing good things, doing care. Now, it's not that we don't have bad people sometimes in office, but rather, how should we relate to it? We should have the privilege of voting. We should vote our conscience and help put into place those who will be good leaders, like the Bible talks about.
Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd, for that answer. I really appreciate that, because this can be a difficult topic. You know, politics, the Bible, and getting started with it can be difficult. So on that note, Dr. Blue, I want to turn to you here. What else can we add to this question when it comes to politics, when it comes to voting, and the Bible?
Well, I would say that anyone involved in any kind of governance, whether it be school, church, or business, ends up being involved in politics of some sort. Mm. The word politics comes from the Greek word politikos, meaning citizen, or it refers to being involved in the affairs of the city, in the life of the community. So in modern day democracies, there may be times when the followers of Jesus can make choices through voting for good. Now, not voting is voting, because that's also going to have an impact. So I would say that being in or voting for any kind of position of authority is something to pray about. It's a form of exercising one's power in a limited sense, and I don't believe that it's a sin. It's certainly something to pray about, to do some research on, and ask, what is God's will in the matter? If you have the chance to influence for good, then do so.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue. And I really like how she finished that, right? Influence for good. And I know Dr. Shepherd and Dr. Blue both were saying we can influence for good with our vote, especially when we put God into that equation. Thank you so much both for that answer. What do we have next?
Yes, for our next question, we also received a voicemail. Let's take a listen.
He just wanted to know, when a person died and he was not saved, do he go straight to hell? Or if a person was saved, do he go straight to heaven? Because I read in the Bible something about the dead will be risen first.
I want to pass this question to Dr. Blue. I actually grew up in with a lot of different denominations around me, and I've heard this teaching, I would say, quite a lot. So what does the Bible have to tell us about the dead rising first? Does the Bible mention us going up to heaven or hell right after we pass away? What can the Bible tell us?
Well, let's go straight to the Bible verses, and we find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the Bible describes death as like a sleep. Those who sleep shall be risen first means those who died believing in Jesus will come up out of the grave first. So they're not in heaven. They're asleep in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. Now, a little context on this. The Thessalonians were worried that because some of their loved ones had died, that they had missed out on the second coming, which was still to be in the future. And Paul wrote to reassure them that those who had died, they're asleep, and they will be raised up first when Jesus comes. So they haven't missed out. In fact, they're going to be raised first. Now, this goes against some current teachings that believers go straight to heaven or hell, as not founded on scripture. And I believe 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23 helps us to understand this further. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Notice how it says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. Why would Jesus come back to raise the dead if they're already in heaven? That wouldn't make sense. So we need to follow what the Bible teaches about death and resurrection and take comfort from these words.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue. I think it was clear as the sky. But I do want to ask Dr. Shepherd, I just wanted to add to the question. I believe our viewer has also asked the question of what about those that have not been saved when they die? If they don't go straight to hell, then what's the process? What does the Bible tell us about this?
All right. So the dead are all the same. The righteous, when they die, they sleep in the grave. The wicked, when they die, they sleep in the grave. Hell is not burning at this time. It's actually an end time event that's described in Revelation chapter 20. So this is how the scenario works. You read it in Revelation 19, Revelation 20. The dead who are not in Christ, the dead who are wicked, they sleep in the grave actually until the whole 1,000 years of the millennium is passed. So Jesus comes back, takes the righteous to heaven. Any wicked who are still alive are destroyed by his coming. And then after the 1,000 years is over, the wicked are raised to life. And people wonder, why raise them to life if they're just going to perish? Because everyone needs to face God and recognize that what he has said is true. This is what's really going to prevent sin from ever rising again. So Revelation 20 tells us in verse 9, and they marched up, this is the wicked, they marched up over the plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So they're thrown into a lake of fire and it burns them up. Malachi 4 tells us that they become ashes. Now, when you burn the whole fire up, all the wood up and everything, and a fire goes out, all you have left is ashes. That's what happens to the wicked. And then God recreates the world. They don't burn forever and ever and ever. That wouldn't be fair if they had sinned for 70 years here, that they were going to burn for eternity. Mm-hmm. So God is fair, but he also has people recognize that they face the consequences of who they are and what they've done.
Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. I love that you wrapped it up that way because, Ruben, I think it also tells us that we have a just God, right?
Yes.
We can nonchalantly do whatever we want because one day those that are saved in Christ, like Dr. Shepherd mentioned, they will be with Jesus still in the process,
yeah.
But also those that may not be saved, we're not going to burn forever. And I love that clarification. Thank you both so much for answering the question.
It's a difficult question, but I'm glad we're able to have it on this program.
Yes.
Well, before we go to break, I want to remind you to visit us online. Hope.study is a valuable resource to help you continue your Bible study beyond this show. There are online studies like A Gift from Eden or Angelic Warfare.
If you prefer to study with a physical copy, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Just give us a call or leave us your address and we will get those sent to you. Now it's time for that break, but don't go anywhere because we will be back with more of your questions.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then watch to see if one of our guests answers your question.
Our guests answering your questions today are Dr. Shepherd and Dr. Blue. All right, Ruben, why don't we go straight into our next question?
Let's go ahead into our next question that comes to us via text. And it says, what does 1 Corinthians 7 verses 8 through 9 mean when it comes to sexual desire? If we cannot control it, should we marry because we lack self-control? Well, Dr. Shepherd, I'm going to toss this straight to you. It's a very interesting question when it comes to sexual desire. What does the Bible have to say and marriage? Is there something here that it says about maybe just go ahead and get married?
Okay, good question.
Yeah.
It's good to read the context about around this. Well, first, let's read verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Mm.
So for some people, this makes it sound like the only reason to get married is because, you know, your sexual drive is just too strong, and that's the only reason to get married. Well, that's a misunderstanding, because Paul says much more about marriage in this whole chapter. I recommend to people they read the whole chapter of 7. And what was going on was that there was some kind of maybe a famine going on or some very hard times. I mean, we can just think about COVID that recently encompassed our world with this this terrible pandemic. And if you look, I think actually there were fewer marriages taking place because people were like, you know, they can't be together, and it's a hard time, and they don't have money, and things like that. So Paul is not opposed to marriage. The Bible's message about marriage is that God created sex, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful union between husband and wife. The Bible's message on marriage is it's between one man, one woman, and it's for life. Mm. And it's not meant to be broken up. Sadly, it happens sometimes, but God's great plan is for us to enjoy that relationship. Now, if you read the first part of the chapter, you'll find out that he's very much about mutual caring for one another, husband and wife for each other. So Paul was single, and he was a missionary and traveled around, but that's not the calling for everybody. You know, if everybody was celibate, well, the human race would die out pretty quick.
Yeah.
And the Apostle Paul is not going down that path. So most of us are not called to celibacy. A few are. And then they can devote themselves in a special way. But it's not something the Bible requires of us unless we're called that way.
Yeah. So it's almost as if Paul was speaking on his mission, not wanting to get kind of, I guess, distracted is the correct word, but almost wanting to make sure that everyone understands what God is calling them to. Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. I want to turn to you, Dr. Blue, now here. We started this question, very interesting question, because it can seem like, as Dr. Shepherd said, you know, marriage is a beautiful thing that God created. Sex is also a beautiful thing that God created for us. But then here, Paul kind of, some people can misinterpret it, and maybe people rush into marriage. But what else does the Bible say on this?
Well, I think Paul addresses the issue of sex and sexuality in 1 Corinthians in part because in the ancient world, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish persons, would engage in a wide variety of sexual activities.
Yes.
And this included visiting temple prostitutes as part of their daily practice. But living a new life as a Christian meant practicing self-restraint. Now, we find in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, an important bit of advice here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the Bible teaches that self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And we should never seek to do something just because we lack self-control. Even in marriage, people need to practice self-control. So marrying someone who lacks self-control is not a good thing.
Mm.
So even though Paul's advice was that he thought being single was the best, he realized not all of Christ's followers could be as he was. And so he wanted to let them know that if you're burning with passion for each other and want to get married, then go ahead. It's not a sin to have a natural desire and to express your love for your spouse in the context of marriage.
Mm. Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Blue. You know, Rebecca, I just love how we're able to put stuff in context, right, especially with these questions. This can be a text that can be taken completely out of context and things not go the right way. But when we put it in its proper context, we see that God has a wonderful plan, not only for his people, but for marriage. And so this is such a beautiful way of addressing this question.
I absolutely agree.
So what do we have next?
Yes. Our next question, also on the topic of perhaps marriage,
okay,
right?
Yeah.
The church. We received a text from John and he asked, does Ephesians chapter 5, 22 onwards mean that church is only for husband and wives? Mm. Now we'll pass this back to Dr. Blue. Straight up question. Does church, if we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, what does that tell us in the Bible?
Well, church is for everybody, but we do need to consider the preceding verses, and that is Ephesians 5, verses 20 to 21. And Paul writes, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it's interesting that Paul reinterprets what is known as the household code in Greco-Roman society in this passage, where each member of the family and the household is under the life and death authority of the father or the patriarch. This is in Roman society. So everyone in the household, including adult children, had to submit to his authority, with the ultimate patriarch being the emperor. So the family in the society was actually a model for the state. Now, Paul, while he respects this model of the society that he's living in, he also turns it on its head. And he preempts the whole thing by saying to the entire church in Corinth to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He recognizes that the ultimate authority is the Lord, not the husband. And he calls for mutual submission. Now, in a slave-based society, he tells those who are slaves to work as if the Lord is their master. He doesn't want to cause the followers of Christ to be persecuted because they are rebelling against the laws and social customs of the time. But notice that the message to the father, to the husband, to the patriarch is to act in love. Then he refers to the relationship between the husband and wife to being a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church. This is why he ends with, in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see in here a mutuality, and yes, he is recognizing the social custom, the rule, the model of society in Roman society, but he changes it and marks it out to be one of love and mutuality and care for the other.
Thank you so much for clarifying that. And just like we did with the previous question, right, kind of going back into the context of what the verse is actually talking about really helps us see the bigger picture. Thank you, Dr. Blue. Dr. Shepherd, I was wondering if you wanted to add anything else to our question here.
Well, not very much, actually. She did a great job on explaining it. A little bit on the household code that's described here. The apostle speaks to three groups. He speaks to wives and husbands. He speaks to children and parents. And he speaks to slaves and masters. Typically, you would expect Paul to, if he was following the society's kind of patterns of hierarchy, he would start with the husbands and then talk to the wives. He would start with the parents and then talk to the children. He would start with the masters and then talk to the slaves. He reverses that, which illustrates this idea that he's turning things upside down. But he's Christianizing the Roman household and saying, as a Christian now, what are you supposed to do in this setting? And that's the instruction that he gives. And even today, the Bible is like giving us instruction. How are we to live as Christians today?
Thank you so much, Dr. Shepherd. I love that we talked about, you know, the analogies in it, but also the reminder that church is for everybody.
Yeah.
But there is a structure that God put in place as an example so we can know what how church is supposed to function like, I believe.
Absolutely.
So thank you both so much for that answer.
Great to know. Church is for everyone. We have a question from Alan, and it says, is it possible that God was replacing the one-third of the angels he lost by creating man? Dr. Blue, I want to come to you here before we wrap up. What does the Bible have to say about this? It's a very interesting question from Alan about replacing the one-third of the angels. Does this have anything to do with creating man?
The short answer is no. Humans and angels are different beings. Only humans are made in the image of God and have the ability to procreate, that is, to multiply. Now, God created Adam and Eve in the image of God, and as far as we know from Scripture, angels are not made in the image of God, and they do not procreate. Now, we can turn to the writer of Hebrews to find some answers, more answers about this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Then he goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter. "Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Right? He's talking about the angels here. So angels do God's bidding on behalf of humans to help us. Now, Hebrews 2, 5-8 further defines the difference between Christ, humans, and angels. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" So this passage mentions humans as created a little lower than the angels, but the main thrust is talking about Christ, who isn't an angel. So Christ and humans are different from angels, and they shouldn't be confused.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for that clarity. Angels, humans, different. Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for your time and that answer to that question. And Dr. Shepherd, thank you also for being with us today.
And thank you to our viewers for joining us, and we'll see you again next week. Bye.